And who are we to sit at the Lord's table? As I reflected on that question, I thought, man, that could be a sermon series, let alone a sermon. But I'm not going to go there today. Let me start with exactly the same verses that we started with when I last preached about Melchizedek. The words are found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5b to 6, and it says this: All glory to him, Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. The writer of the book of Hebrews, and lots of people have all kinds of ideas who the author of Hebrews was. For years, I just said it was the Apostle Paul, and then the more you read, you try to figure out that maybe it wasn't him, maybe it was someone else at that point in time, but we're not going to get stuck on who the author is. The Spirit of God, of course, works through individuals to write the scriptures that are inspired and directed by God. And the book of Hebrews is one of those tremendous books that talks about Jesus better than. And so the Jewish nation and those who became Christians in the first century had a lot of struggle with what they left in Judaism, and at times were persuaded to go back to the Old Testament and to all of that which they were familiar with. Change is always difficult, isn't it? And Jesus was radical in some of the things he said and what his expectations were and what he did for us. So the writer of the book of Hebrews starts with the basic idea that religion helps us access God. Now, a person without fear or barriers comes into the presence of God. How does he do that? Two things existed in the Old Testament to help people in this aspect of accessing God. The first, of course, was the law. It existed to give access, but access to God was based on obedience. And any of you who've read the Old Testament probably come to the conclusion that the nation of Israel wasn't always very obedient. As a matter of fact, it seems that the New Testament says very clearly that none is righteous, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that none were able to keep the law in a way that brought them presence and access to God. So the Old Testament as well as the New Testament clearly teaches us that we do not and cannot keep the law. And this leads to estrangement with God. And so another whole aspect of things gets set in place in the Old Testament, and it's what we call the priesthood and the whole sacrificial system. Now, if you want to read a little bit about that, the sacrificial system's talked about in many of the different offerings in the beginning of Leviticus. Leviticus is often a really tough book to read through, because some of what is being said there we don't practice these days because we've been moved on from there to Jesus being our sacrifice, and so it's hard sometimes to be able to fully understand some of what's being said. The Latin word for priest is pontifex. Pontifex means bridge builder. Now, there's one person in the world who calls himself Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bridge builder. Who would that be? The Pope. That's his Latin term, Pontifex Maximus. And I would venture to say to you that our Pontifex Maximus is Jesus Christ himself. He's our supreme bridge builder. But what Revelation says is that you and I are a kingdom of priests. And so we are called to be bridge builders. There's a gap that's there between many of our in our world who don't know God and us who are supposed to be that bridge that's trying to bring them into access and a relationship with God. So we have this responsibility as priests unto our God. Now, you and I will never be the high priest. That position has been given in the New Testament to Jesus himself. We find, as we look at the Old Testament, that there's a problem that develops. Because neither the law, nor the priesthood, nor the sacrificial system seems to be adequate in allowing us access to God barrier-free and without fear. I have the privilege of sitting on what is called the credentials interview team. And one of our candidates on Wednesday talked about God being a consuming fire. I think he was talking primarily about that aspect of God wanting to purify us and our relationships with him and having that ability. But normally, today, we don't normally, when we think first of all of God, we don't normally think of him as a consuming fire. We maybe from the New Testament, we think of God first of all as Father. Jesus prayed to his Father, his Abba Father in John 14 to 17. That relationship of a father-son or a father-child relationship is a new concept. The Old Testament didn't have that. God was a consuming fire. God lived in the Holy of Holies. Access was only by the high priest once a year. The author of Hebrews argues that what is needed is a new and different priesthood and a new and effective sacrifice. And Hebrews clearly points out that Jesus Christ is the only high priest who can open the way to God and calls his priesthood one after the order of Melchizedek. The ministry of the priest was the focal point of Judaism, as I mentioned. He was held in high esteem amongst the people as the one who represented them to God. He made atonement for their sins with sacrifices, and he instructed them in righteousness, and they tenaciously held on to the priest's ministry as their only hope of acceptance before God. Hebrews clearly tells us of a new and a better way. The Jews believed that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. And of course, also in the line of Judah was David, and so he was the son of David. Okay. The priesthood very clearly in the Old Testament comes through the tribe of Levi. And so kingship and priesthood in the Old Testament were never to come together in one person. As a matter of fact, sometimes when kings took on priestly roles, God struck them, like Hezekiah. Yet the author of Hebrews points out Jesus as our great high priest. Now, when Jesus was crucified, what did the sign say? King of the Jews, in three languages. So he was a king, yes, but he's also a high priest. And I want to read to you, and we're going to be in Hebrews today, so if you want to turn there, feel free to do that and follow along with me. I want to read to you a couple of passages. The first one is Hebrews 2, 16 to 18, and the second one is 4, 14 to 16, if you want to put them down in your notes. I want, as I read these passages, I want you to seek to soak up what they're saying. Let the scriptures soak into your spirit. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. And then chapter 4, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we did, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. It's kind of interesting, the NLT puts it just maybe a little bit different than the NIV that you may have before you. Hebrews clarifies for us the Old Testament passages that introduced Melchizedek, and we spent some time looking at Melchizedek and his order. Melchizedek is first introduced to us in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, and we read verses 17 through to 24, and we find that he was introduced, first of all, as Abraham came back from rescuing Lot and defeating some kings. He met two kings. One was the king of Sodom, which of course related to Lot, who lived in Sodom. The other was the king of Salem. And Salem in Hebrew and Shalom in Hebrew are the same roots. And Shalom is a greeting that means peace. And so this king of Salem was a king of peace. But he also was a king of righteousness. His name Melchizedek means righteous king. William Barclay puts it this way. He says that the order, even in the introduction of Melchizedek coming into the scriptures in Genesis 14, is significant. He says this, Melchizedek, from his name, was king of righteousness. Melchizedek, from his realm, was king of peace. The order is at once significant and inevitable. Righteousness must always come before peace. Paul in Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 14:7 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. So Barclay, a commentator from an Anglican perspective, and one who had a great history in terms of the languages, talks about that, and I believe that that position can be clearly followed up in terms of examples over and over in the scriptures. So righteousness comes before peace. Now, many people in our world are searching for peace, but they search for it in all the wrong places. I left you back in July with three principles or lessons from the sermon that we left. The first one was this, that God builds his kingdom in unusual places. So Melchizedek is a Canaanite. He's a king of Salem that later was called Jerusalem. Last Sunday we talked about a lady by the name of Rahab, who was also a Canaanite. And yet God chose to work through her, reveal himself to her, and she became a follower of Lord God Almighty. We looked a little bit at the tithe. We noticed that Abram, the founder of the nation of Israel, tithed of the spoils to this priest. This priest who is described in Genesis as the priest of the Most High God. Then lastly, we looked at this priesthood of Melchizedek as an eternal order of priests. So God chooses to start to have us understand how Jesus can be our high priest, and he starts by going way back to Genesis and introducing us to this Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek will be talked about quite a bit more in chapter 7 of Hebrews, but we're not going to get there today. And we're going to be stopped in chapter 5. But Melchizedek is one who's introduced because God realized that even in the development of the law and the priesthood in the Old Testament, that that priesthood was insufficient in terms of what needed to be done. If it was sufficient in every way, then God would never have sent Jesus to the cross. And so the author of Hebrews takes the Old Testament and he shows us so clearly that Jesus fulfills it in a greater way and is much better than anything that you might go back to and put your hope on in the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. So Hebrews 5 gives us two conditions which are essential to the valid priesthood. The first is a sympathetic human nature. A man chosen to represent people before God. A man chosen, it says in the NLT, chosen to represent people. And God did that by choosing a tribe, the tribe of Levi. And then those that gave the sacrifices and entered into the responsibilities of the temple itself were from the sub-tribe of Levi, the group of Aaron's descendants. Hope I don't blow you folks away. Now, how does all of this relate to Jesus? A man chosen, one who understands weaknesses, one who is sympathetic and has a sympathetic human nature. Well, it just so happens that I think our choir is going to be starting to practice and getting ready for a major celebration that we usually celebrate in December. What's that celebration? Christmas. And what about Christmas is the most important part of the celebration? The birth of Christ. So Christ comes into the world. Now, John the Apostle, he puts it this way: so the Word became flesh and made his home amongst us, and he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So at the incarnation, when Christ comes into the world through the birth of Mary, we find that Jesus is fully human, takes on human form. He's already been fully divine for all of existence, or even before existence from our perspective. He's infinite. He was the creator of the world. Part of his sympathetic nature was the acknowledgement that even high priests are subject to weaknesses. All high priests in the Old Testament, particularly on the Day of Atonement, had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could ever offer sacrifices for someone else's sin. But here's where we find the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus. He was tempted in all points like as us, yet without sin. He's the perfect, sinless high priest. We'll come back to that a little later. The second essential from here is that the qualification for the high priest is not based on his abilities. It's not based on, should I say, even heritage, although genealogy was very important in the Old Testament, But in terms of Christ, and in terms of the choice of Aaron and the Levitical system, it was chosen by divine appointment. God chose to set it up in the way that he did. So desire or the honor of people, the desire of people to become high priests is not good enough. It's not like running for president of the United States. If you desire to do it, you might be able to get in. This situation is by divine appointment of God himself. Now the question is, was Jesus Christ sent into our world to be our Savior and Lord only? Or was he also given a high priestly role as part of his mandate? I believe this whole issue that we're talking about the order of Melchizedek, helps us to understand that God himself desires that his son will take on a high priestly role. And so he introduces him under the line of an order of Melchizedek, because if he introduced him under the other line, he would have trouble, because the line of Aaron is no longer functioning. It was only temporary. And yet, if Jesus was to be high priest and he's eternal, then he needs to come under a better and a different order of priests. And so God chose, even back in Genesis chapter 14, and then we also looked at it in July as well, the key verse that David gives to us in Psalm 110, verse 4. Absolutely critical, that verse that talks about who Melchizedek is and who the Messiah is, and links that up for us. You'll notice here in chapter 5 that, and you probably in your Bible, do you have a couple of quotes in verse 5 and 6? Do they separate it in your Bible? Often they do. Mine has it separated as quotes. You are my son today, I've become your father. And then another passage, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the second one that says you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek is only half of the verse from Psalm 110, verse 4. Because the author is going to take the other half of that verse and talk about it later on. And so he just puts in here in chapter 5 what he's wanting to get across at this point in time. I want to look at the whole verse, because we're not going to get on to chapter 7 today. So it says, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the question becomes, when do you take an oath? When do you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you're supposed to put your hand on the Bible, and you struggle with that in court because you believe it, but the people who are asking you to do it may not believe it? And so you say, I'm not going to make an oath, I'm going to make a declaration, because you guys don't really believe it anyway. But what they do is they say that the highest oath that you can make in the court is an oath on the Bible, that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, if God were to make an oath or a vow, who would he do it by? Who would he swear it by? Who's the greatest in the world? Himself. And so he swears by himself and makes an oath. Now, why would God be needing to make an oath? Why would it be significant that he makes an oath? It's significant because he is wanting to impress upon us the importance of what he's going to be saying. That the Messiah is going to be from the line of Melchizedek. This is really important. I'm making an oath. I'm telling you that it's true. It will always be true. Let's read verse 7 to 10 in chapter 5. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus successfully discharged the functions of his priesthood. Jesus, while he was on earth, experienced severe temptation both in the wilderness, in the garden, and many, many other times. He was obedient to the will of God. When you read John 14 to 17, you'll see there he says, I have done those things that God has instructed me to do, and I've done them perfectly. I have carried out the pleasure of my Father. I haven't done my own thing. I have done as I've been instructed by my Father. His obedience to the will of God in the garden is alluded to in verse 7 and 8. It led to a deep sympathy that he has for you and I. He is our great high priest. Verse 9 goes on to say, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Now, the book of Hebrews will go on to spend a lot of time spelling out in detail much more of what that means, that he is the source of eternal salvation. But before we go to the Lord's table today, we must understand one other thing about Jesus. Jesus is not only the high priest, and this makes him totally different than any other priest of any priesthood. He's not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. So when we come to his table, we're in a sense acknowledging not only Jesus as our high priest who invites us to the table, we're acknowledging that he's the sacrifice for our sin. We were singing about it in so many of the songs that we've sung. He's the true atoning sacrifice for sin. He's the way to God, as he says in John 14. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the substitute because he lived a sinless life and didn't have to pay a penalty for his own sin. He could pay the penalty of the sins of others. So he became that perfect, eternal once for all sacrifice for all of time. That's the Savior that we serve. One of the hymn writers puts it this way, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let me just read, just before we go to the Lord's table, the last few verses of chapter 4 again. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Other parts of Hebrews will say not only did he enter heaven, but that he's seated at the right hand of God, seating having the idea that he's finished the work of salvation. He still has a mediatorial work and a high priestly work in a different setting. But this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Lord Jesus, what a privilege is ours to be invited to your table, to reflect again on all of what you have done for us and all of what you will do for us in the future. We thank you that you continue to be our high priest. You continue to have that ministry of bridge building, of bringing us into access with your Father to the throne room. What a blessing it is that we have that access that's made available through your death on the cross and your resurrection. Lord, we're grateful. We're humbled today We acknowledge that we cannot gain access to your Father by ourselves because we are not perfect. We do not keep the law. We need cleansing. We need our sins forgiven. And that's why you sent Jesus into our world. We thank you for the privilege of coming to your table today. We pray that your Spirit will just impart deeply into our spirits today that attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving for Jesus being willing to be the source of eternal salvation for all who put their faith and trust in him. And it's his name we pray. Amen.